This evening we'll be considering specifically a few verses from Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, but we will begin the reading from Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, for the sake of context. And we'll be understanding our passage in conjunction with what we confess in Lord's Day 13, specifically question and answer 33, which we'll read after the reading of the Word of God. So I invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, the word of the Lord says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, 'and to offsprings,' referring to many, but referring to one, 'and to your offspring,' who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by law, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Now our passage. "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. I also turn to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 13, which you can find in your songbooks on page 877. And we'll be considering in particular question answer 33, which asks us about sonship. The instructor asks us in question answer 33, why is he, Jesus, called God's only begotten Son, when we also are God's children? Answer, because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace for the sake of Christ. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in our catechism reading this evening, we confess boldly, surely, without a doubt, that we, because we are in Christ, because of what Christ has done for us, we are children of God. Now, what does that mean? What difference does that make? Talking with a lot of people, you really discover that some people, the idea of fatherhood to them is not a very good concept. For many of us who may have grown up in a good home, where father in the home was a good presence, full of love and mercy, kindness. It's a rich image. For others, though, it's not a very rich image. Homes that are broken by sin, where father is not what father should be, where he is not merciful, where we could even say he's abusive. Takes out his anger upon his children, does not show them the love they deserve, but rules in his household with this principle, a condition. Love is earned. It's like getting blood out of a rock. You can't do it. Live up to my standards, says that kind of father, and then I will love you, and then you will be my son. It's a tragedy. And it is sin. Is this what it means to be a child of God? Is this what sonship means? Is this our relationship with our Heavenly Father? When Paul wrote to the infant church in Galatia, a group of teachers had just moved in who were teaching that very thing about the Christian's relationship with their Heavenly Father. Paul calls us at the beginning of Galatians a different gospel. They taught that if Gentiles wanted to be God's children along with Jews, they had to meet the condition, submit to Jewish law, and keep it perfectly. Their gospel was essentially God's love, his entire relationship with you, his salvation operates on this principle. How faithful are you? Have you met the Father's expectation? Are you doing enough? Are you faithful enough? Same principle, I'm sure you can see, in that home where Father is not a good image. Paul sees this as poison. It is not the gospel, and so he writes his letter. And so all through chapter 3, he argues from the very beginning that the Jewish nation with Abraham, God's relationship with his children, has always been by grace, through faith, not the keeping of the law of God. That this has never been the way God and His children have related to one another through law, but through grace. That is the gospel. That God sent forth His Son in the fullness of time so that we might be adopted by grace for the sake of Christ. What does it mean that I am a child of God? In other words, we can make it personal. What does it mean that I am a child of God, adopted by grace for the sake of Christ? It means three things, broadly from our passage in Galatians. Three concrete ways that our life and our relationship with God is different than that other gospel would promote. It means first, I'm free to live without guilt before the Father. Second, I'm free to pray by the Spirit to the Father. Third, I'm free to hope for the inheritance from the Father. So first, I'm free to live without guilt before the Father. Galatians 4:4-5 says this, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. What does it mean that I am a child of God? It means that I'm free to live without guilt before my Father because I have been redeemed by the Father through His Son, who lived the perfect life of law-keeping that I couldn't have kept. It means that I relate to the Father through grace, not my own obedience, but through the redemption that the eternal natural Son of God, our catechism says, has worked for me. Now, the word redemption is key here, and it's one of those biblical terms that we might use but not fully understand the meaning of. And so I invite you to turn in your copy of the Scriptures with me to Exodus chapter 13, where this idea is demonstrated for us in one of the laws of the Old Covenant. Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13, we have the law of the firstborn. Exodus 13:11-15. This is the law of the firstborn. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as He swore to you and to your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. But the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals, therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. This is the idea of redemption, to rescue someone or something headed for destruction by substituting it for another, to give another to take on the debt that that one owes. The false teachers in Galatia did not teach this. They taught that redemption was something that you did yourself by your own works. You had to live the perfect life, the absolute perfect love. That means perfect love, perfect mercy, perfect forgiveness in what I do, in what I think, in how I feel. Perfection. And that is the sacrifice to appease God's wrath. Perfect law keeping. Can anyone do it? Can anyone live in that Father's house? Paul says in Galatians 2, We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified in Christ, by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. The doctrine is wrong. Our relationship to our Father as concerns our sin and our guilt is by redemption in Christ, by faith, grace. We need to grasp this, the richness of this, what God has done for us in the fullness of time. He sent forth His Son, born of a woman, into our sinful human condition. Not that He was a sinner in and of Himself, not that He had a sinful nature, but into a world of temptation. He came under the law to do that which we could not do in and of ourselves, and He did it perfectly. If we claim to be able to do that with our Father, we usurp Christ, and we ourselves claim to do what only He can do. The fruit of this teaching, this false doctrine, isn't simply being wrong. It's poison. And it's misery. Because the Christian knows he can't do it. A Christian conscience who really knows what the law of God demands can never claim perfection. To use the words of Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. And so the fruit of this, when it's believed, explicitly or implicitly, is slavery. Backbreaking slavery to keep a standard that cannot be kept, to achieve a salvation that's always out of grasp, to appease a Father who is always wrathful. You know, the Galatian unique heresy error has been long dead. There's no Galatian churches around, but that idea is still around. Roman Catholicism teaches it, that you must, through your own merits, complete your justification, that it is a process, and you can fall off the boat, so to say. You can fall off the wagon and have to start it over again. Buddhism, as well, with its cycles of reincarnation, keep karma, keep a good karma in this life, and then finally, you'll experience peace. Or Islam, as well. Keep the laws, the pillars of Islam, and you will be saved. Allah will be pleased with you. But it's not just other religions, it's our heart, by default. Because humans love merit, don't we? We want to earn something. We want to say that this is ours. Grace is hard to receive because it fundamentally says, I am weak. I could not do it. I can't do it. I can't will myself to do it. Nothing can make that happen. It's the default setting of our souls. Even among Christians, we can default to that. Even among people who can confess these words with the Heidelberg Catechism or say Amen to Galatians chapters 3 and 4, we can have that live in our hearts. When we sin, and we recognize it, and we repent of it, but we don't feel just right yet, because I need to do this and that, this little bit of penance there. I need to give, make a generous donation maybe, and then my conscience can be clear. Because then, Christ and also my works. That is a temptation. To assuage our own consciences, which we afflict by sin, to make ourselves feel better, it's adding to the work of Christ. And that's usurping the work of Christ. How are we to live as children in our Father's house? He has sent forth His Son, His only begotten Son, into the world in the fullness of time so that we who languish under the law would be set free, so that we would be made sons, so that we would be saved. This is a doctrine only found in Christianity. This is a doctrine only found in the Scriptures. No other worldview will teach this. All the others will teach that you must add onto what Christ has done. And the law says do. And it doesn't offer peace. But the gospel says it is done. And it is done for you. By the Father who sent His Son for His children, so that they might receive adoption as children, as sons, and as people who can pray and come to Him, which we see in our second point. I'm free to pray by the Spirit to the Father. And we see this in verse 6 of chapter 4 of Galatians. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. What does it mean that I am a child of God? Well, first it means that I am redeemed and that I am free to live without guilt. But now, as I walk, it means that I'm free to pray to the Father, to speak to Him as a good Father, a Father of love, with no enmity and with no ungodly fear. I am free to pray because the Father has sent the Spirit of His Son into my heart. Two things stand out in this verse in verse 6. First, note that it's the Holy Spirit within us who's the one that's crying out. The Spirit cries out to the Father in us and for us. Now in Romans 8:26 it says, likewise the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings, which cannot be uttered. This isn't separated from our praying, but it's accomplished through our praying. Paul says in Romans 8:15-16, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This is Paul's doctrine of prayer. Because we are sons, God puts the Spirit of His Son into our heart so that we might be provoked, guided, and led into prayer. His sending His Spirit of sonship into our heart is an invitation. I'm willing to hear and answer the requests that you make to me. Note also the second thing this verse tells us. It says that we with the Spirit cry out, Abba, Father. The first word is an Aramaic expression. It means Father, but in a respectful yet affectionate way. There's respect, but there's also warmth and affection. These two things that we pray by the invitation of the Father, the guaranteed I will hear you in and with the Spirit, and that we do so by Abba Father, is the unique privilege and prerogative for us who are the children of God. That is our privilege. That we who are sons set free from guilt are invited to call God our Father. All the intimacy that those words mean. Vague spirituality, vague notions of the universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man cannot guarantee that or accomplish that. But we have God's Spirit. And so as those who have God's Spirit, we're invited to pray to a welcoming Father. Practically, this means that we can know that our prayer is never unwanted. That our prayer is always wanted. It's not as though we're knocking on God's door, hoping that He's in a good mood, hoping that He has an interest to hear us. We're sons of the King. The King's sons are free to approach Him, whereas a mere servant, a slave in the house, can't. The children can. And as God's children, we have an assurance from the Spirit of the Son that we can approach, that we can genuinely cast all our cares upon our covenant God because He cares for us. So much so that in the fullness of time. He sent His Son for us. I think a lot of times our prayers betray doubts about this. How often do we pray as though God is somehow bothered or inconvenienced by our prayers? Instead of praying about the big things that actually concern our hearts, instead we pray about little things that we think is more manageable. Simply put, perhaps things that we believe we might earn, but these big things regarding health, friends, family, no, we can't pray about that. That might not be welcome. To be bold in prayer is a privilege given to the children of God, that I can pray to a Father who has invited me to ask for everything I need, spiritual and physical, the big and the small, the mighty, the seeming impossible, and what appears to be the simple. Like with the unjust judge in Luke 18, we think that we're beating God under His eye, His patience, testing it. But that's not the case. Children can speak to their Father, and they have been reconciled. And because they have been reconciled, there is no enmity. There is no fear. There is no condition they must meet in order to have their prayers heard. This is our privilege as those who have Christ's Spirit. And when we pray, casting all our cares upon Him, awaiting, we await the inheritance the children of God alone have, which is our third point. As a child of God, I'm free to hope for the inheritance from the Father. We see this in verse 7. So, because you're a son, and because the Spirit is in your heart, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. What does it mean that I'm a child of God? It means that I'm free to hope for the inheritance from the Father. Because I'm not a slave in His house, I'm a son. What the false teachers in Galatia were preaching was that fundamentally the Christian religion was a conditional religion with God. It's a conditional relationship. Keep your due and God will keep His due. It depends wholly or in part on your own performance. But that's not comfort. And that's not gospel. But it also makes the future entirely uncertain, doesn't it? In a lot of evangelism training programs, they suggest that one of the quick and easy ways that you can begin a conversation about the gospel with someone is to ask them a very simple question. If you were to die today, do you know if you'd go to heaven? And why? It's a very simple question. It's profound and it might be startling, but it's a great conversation starter that gets right to it. And when this question's often asked, the response is often, well, I hope so. I feel as though I've been a good enough person. But the word is, I hope. I hope. I hope that I might. Now, the way the world speaks about hope is very different than the way as we, as Christians, speak about hope. When the world speaks about hope, it's kind of a shot in the dark. A shot across the bow. A Hail Mary, we might say, in football. A far throw. Perhaps it might work, but perhaps it might not. We don't speak about that as Christians when we talk about hope. To hope is to possess a certainty and confidence about something yet unseen now. A certainty and confidence. The world can hope in their sense about a future, a new heavens and a new earth in which they may dwell. But we know it. We can hope for it with confidence and boldness. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that they may receive the adoption as sons. That makes the promise of the future, the promise of heaven itself, certain. Because our debts have been paid, our sins atoned for, we've been given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, and we can live and die. And the joy of this comfort, as our catechism asks in question and answer 2, knowing that we stand to inherit an inheritance. And that is certain. Because it doesn't depend on us. Because our relationship with the Father is that of sonship, not slavery. What's the difference between a slave in a house and a son? Well, inheritance. When the master dies, the slave can be sold or traded to someone else, but the son inherits the entire estate. In the household, a slave only lives in the household as long as he is alive or until he is sold, but a child lives in the house forever. The heir, however, even while he is a minor, is master of all. Slaves have no future in the house. Children and so heirs stand to receive the entire house. And Christ says in Luke, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom." This is his good pleasure to his flock, to his sheep, to his sons, the kingdom, the new heavens, the new earth, paradise, heaven. That is what the inheritance is. The promises listed here in Galatians 3-4 laid out for us. In 3:2, it's the inheritance of the promise of the Holy Spirit, justification in 7 and 8, a release from the curse of sin and death in verses 10-14, the promise of heaven itself typified by the promise of land in verses 15-19, a peace and reconciliation with God, certain, because we're heirs, because we're sons, because of Christ. We can bury people with this promise. I've been to secular funerals, and they're not like Christian funerals, fundamentally because of the lack of knowledge. What happens after death? Where do people go? These are the questions people shut out of their minds until they're forced to think about it. And it's murky, and it's a mystery. And even though there might be an appearance of hope and joy, and we might even term it a celebration of life, there's the unknown. It's the jump into the dark, blacky, inky pool of water that we can't see the bottom of. But for the Christian, the Son of God, it is the knowledge of the New Jerusalem that will descend from on high to receive us. It is the promise of heaven made certain, concrete for you in Christ, the child of God. We can bury people with this. We can say with Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. We can use the phrases promoted to glory or gone on to a better place with knowledge and with certainty. We can put someone in the ground and say they are not a slave and they are going to their Father. And we can do that with certainty. Nowhere else can we find that, but only in the gospel. Now, as we close out, it's important that we stress this one thing. Not all are children of God. It's often taught nowadays that all are simply God's children in view of the fact that they are created. Only those who true faith accept this Christ, the eternal, natural Son of God, are made his children. If we do not know the Lord, and if we do not know his Son through true faith, this is not ours. But for those of us who do, this is the gospel, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that they might receive the adoption as sons. Our world may attack this doctrine. Our flesh might attack this doctrine. Satan certainly hates this doctrine and would want this comfort ripped from us if he could. But the truth is, if we are the children of God, we can live before our Father without guilt. We can approach him in prayer because he's invited us by his Spirit. And we have certainty that we will receive the inheritance as sons. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father and Almighty God, we can call you our Father. And this is good news to us. This is gospel. This is life. This is joy. We ask, Heavenly Father, that we may walk as your children. In this week to come, Lord, with the many temptations and fears we may have, we thank you that we may walk as your children.